Well, why don't we turn in Matthew chapter 14. This morning we did study in Jesus in walking on the water, and we gave a lot of principles for that. We will look at that again, not give as in-depth of a study as we did this morning, but as we come into chapter 14, we deal with Herod Antipas. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had a number of sons, but this guy was super paranoid, and he was the fellow that killed John the Baptist. And I think it's interesting. I read an article about the Treasury Department. They have what they call a conscience fund, and it was for those that are cheated on their taxes. And actually, it was started in 1811. There was a New York man that sent in $6 with the note, suffering most painful pangs of conscience because he cheated on his taxes. And so they opened that fund, that conscience fund. And then from that point on, you have people that send in money, and they send in notes and letters with money of their explanation why they didn't send it in, or appeals for forgiveness. One says, "I'll sleep better now." Another one says, "I have my suitcase packed for heaven." Another one says, "I'd hate to burn in hell for a couple bucks." And then one man, he wrote the IRS, and he said, "I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed fine, $50. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance." But the conscience, you know, the guilty conscience and what we do. And Herod had a guilty conscience. He was paranoid. He was a tyrant, and he had that guilty conscience. He put John the Baptist to death. That had already happened, but now it's retelling this story in beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him, he put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." So here is this paranoid, this guilt-ridden, this treacherous leader, and it is always very dangerous to rebuke a tyrant. And that's what John did. He really exposed his sins, and those that are bent on hiding their sins most are least tolerant of those that are pointing out the sins. We've come into an age, I don't know when it first began, but the whole term political correctness, where you've got to be careful what you say or you might offend somebody. And usually you're offending the sinner who's in their sin, and they don't want you to talk about homosexuality, lest you be homophobic. Or you don't want to talk about abortion, lest you be oppressing women or hating women. And so there are certain buzzwords that now we've come into this political correctness, where sometimes we don't want to speak out on certain things. Well, John the Baptist, he wasn't like that. He would speak out, and he wouldn't fear for his life. And he offended Herodias, the wife of Herod. And he offended Herod as well, because he went public with this. you know, it was really, you know, broadcast what John the Baptist was saying about this adulterous affair. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the Bible tells us in John 3:19 that in this judgment, and the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who hates the light will not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And so the light has come into the world to judge dark deeds. And those that hate the light and don't want their deeds exposed, they will get rid of the light. And that's what Herod and Herodias does. They get rid of the light because they want to stay in their darkness. They want to stay in their sins. Now, when it talks about Herod the Tetrarch, and it means a ruler of a fourth. Now, Herod the Great, he was a tremendous builder. When we're in Israel, we visit some of the sites of him, what he built. He actually completed the temple. Remember that second temple that Ezra began? Herod, 40 years, you know, he was building that temple, and it took another 80 years until everything was absolutely complete, the rooms and so forth. But it was quite an elaborate structure. And actually, when we visit Israel, we go into the rabbi's tunnel, and you see some of these huge stones that were used in the building. They're like boxcars. When you look at, some of the containers, we just put a container down to put a lot of our stuff in. And when you think of a stone that is built as big as that container, 40 feet long, these stones were 8 feet wide and 8 feet high. And you can't even get a knife blade between one and the other because they're so precision. That's Herod. Herod built the Herodian, a palace for himself, a getaway for himself, very elaborate with swimming pools and everything, with saunas. We go to, when we go to Israel, we go to Masada, and the area of Masada. I always like to hike Masada, and I'm getting a little old for that, but I love it. Last time I hiked up and I ran down. And this time I'm taking our grandson. Hopefully our grandson can make it up. Otherwise, I'm going to have to carry him on my shoulders. But when you get up there, it's an incredible place. It's a getaway high in the desert area. And here he's built saunas, swimming pools, and just it's very elaborate. And so when you go up there, you see that this man, they say, was only about 4 feet eight. Maybe he had an ego problem, and so he built big things. And so it's quite amazing, quite spectacular. Now, when he died, he gave his sons, he had many sons, he gave his sons the different territories. And so here, Herod Antipas, he was one of the rulers of a fourth part. Herod the Great divided his territory in four parts. And the area of Galilee and Petraea was given to Herod Antipas. That's the one we're talking about here. But then the northern territory of Trachonitis and Iturea was given to Herod Philip. Now, when Herod Antipas went to Rome to visit his brother Herod Philip, he saw his wife, Herodias, he seduced her, they had an affair, and he told her to come back to him, divorce her husband, and marry him. And when Antipas went back home, he divorced his wife, and Herodias did come down, divorced Herod Philip, and got married to Herod Antipas. I mean, the Herod family, you talk about, a family that was dysfunctional. You talk about, just radical things that were happening, and it happened in that family. And so you find that John the Baptist spoke out on these things. he rebuked them publicly. And you find that Herodias, this woman, she wanted to get even. She had a daughter by the name of Salome, and she used her daughter to get even. And guilt will do one of two things. Guilt will lash out and get even, or guilt will cry out for mercy, the mercy of God. Well, she lashed out. She was a guilty woman. She was had loose morals. She was very vindictive. She had nursed this grudge of what John the Baptist was saying about their relationship. And out of revenge, she used her child, Salome, who was probably about, she was probably a teenager, maybe no older than 16 years old. She used her to satisfy her rage. Now, this woman, Salome, this daughter, raised up in this very dysfunctional family, like a Peyton Place kind of atmosphere, this young girl was very loose. She was like the Miley Cyrus of the court there. And I've just read it on the news and never watched anything on it, but man, this woman, she just wants, you know, very sensual, very provocative, you know, kind of stage shows. But that's exactly what Salome was doing. Very sensual, very provocative, and it inflamed the passions of Herod and those, his guests. And so he said in this passionate way, he said, hey, whatever you want, half of my kingdom I'll give you. And so she commanded at the instigation of her mother, the head of John the Baptist, I'll get even with him. And so that's what she got, the head of John the Baptist. So they went down into the prison and cut his head off and brought the head back up. You see, Herod was a very weak leader. He was manipulated by the lust manipulated by women that were very lustful, very sensual, and he was a paranoid individual. He was a murderer now. And so what he is saying in these first couple verses, this Jesus is John the Baptist risen, and somehow the ghost of John the Baptist is in Jesus. And so that's how he's interpreting this. And usually that's what paranoia will do. That's what guilt will do. And instead of looking at Jesus as a savior, he looks at him as an enemy, as John the Baptist, coming back to haunt me. One thing you do see as the progression of Jesus in his ministry, and then finally, as Jesus is facing to the cross, you find that that Caiaphas sends him to Herod, thinking that, oh, he's of his jurisdiction. And as Jesus now in his final hours before the cross stands before Herod, Herod wants to see a miracle. And Jesus doesn't say one word in the presence of Herod. He doesn't say anything. Herod had gone so far in his sin and in his paranoia. His heart was so calloused and so hard. It's sad when someone goes that far in sin that God has absolutely nothing to say to them. Jesus doesn't say anything to Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Caiaphas. So a sad situation with this individual, and he has John the Baptist beheaded to satisfy the bloodlust of this evil wife that he has. And so now the disciples come and take the body away. And then in verse 13, it says, and when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Here, Jesus. Yeah, I think our song said it, you know, kind of coming apart. If we don't come apart and rest, you fall apart. You come apart. You need to come apart to rest, or you just come apart yourself. And our, one of our songs kind of indicated that. And so Jesus, he goes away to get away by himself. Now, he's in the Galilee area. It's not a real big area, so it's kind of hard to get away. If you've been on the islands for any length of time, you know if you try to get away in Hawaii, it's pretty hard to get away from people, especially if you're a pastor, if you're me. If I try to get away somewhere in the islands, you know, because I'm on TV and on the radio, people kind of know who I am, and so it's kind of hard to get away in Hawaii. Even in my voice, I was on an elevator once, and I said, oh, do you want this floor? They go, oh, I hear you on the radio. I go, oh, yeah. You don't even need to see the face, but just hear the voice. And so for Jesus, it would be very hard for him to really get away by himself at that point. Galilee wasn't very big. It was about 50 miles north to south, 25 miles east to west, just a small area. Josephus, that Jewish historian, says that there were just about 204 cities there in that area with populations no less than 15,000 people. So it was pretty much buzzing with activity. I mean, maybe not comparative to our big cities, but when you go there, it's really a restful, peaceful place, wonderful place to go and kind of relax now anyway. But it was quite populated back then. The lake there, the Sea of Galilee, it's not real big. It's about 15 miles long and about 8 miles wide. I wanted last time we were there to go stand-up paddling across the lake, but they didn't have any stand-up paddles back then a couple years ago. I don't know if they have them now, but I'd love to do that. But it wasn't long where Jesus, they found where he was and they came to him. You see, I think here, Jesus wants to get away. He needs to get away. You know, he's been ministering, and we'll see that as we go on. And I think sometimes when we're in ministry or we're hard on the job, I know you who are in the secular workforce, it can be hard, it can be difficult. You know, and I have some that are in our church come up, and they tell me how hard it is. And I don't relish being in their shoes. I mean, I'm around Christians all day. I'm around ministry all day, and I love it. I used to be, you know, in the surfboard business around that, and I like that at that time because I can witness and share with them. But I know that it can be difficult, you know, whether it be in ministry or in the workforce. You just need to get away. But you know what I see here, and I see with Jesus, and it's the example to me, and that's why I love Chuck, the ministry of Pastor Chuck, who's gone on to be with the Lord 4 months ago, but still his example to me still rings in my ears. Just the greatest example, and I just love it how God put me around this man. But really, Jesus, he kind of sets the pace for all of us, doesn't he? Because the true test of any minister is when you want to get away, and then you run into people who need to be ministered to. You see, as a minister or as a leader or as one who is in the body of Christ, do you hide out from people who have needs? You see, it's not good to be a pastor, to be an elder, to be a deacon, and not be like Jesus. He went away to get away by himself, and the multitudes came to him, and what did he do? He didn't say, hey guys, I need a break. I'm on vacation. Why don't you wait a day or two, and you know, I'm still going to have the same ministry when I get back. He doesn't make excuses. He meets the need of the people. You see, Jesus never, ever sent people away who had a need. He doesn't say, well, it's too late. It's really an inconvenient time. I'm really tired. I was up early. You know, I was ministering all day. I had time to eat, and now it's late. You know, can't you come back tomorrow? He never does that. You see, when a minister or when an elder or when a deacon in the church, when they're unreachable, when they're reclusive, when you can't get a hold of them, and I have to say, I have pastors that are my peers, And sometimes I have to go through layers of people to get to them. And in my mind, I think, who do they think they are? They have all these checklists before I can get to you? Now, we have a secretary, yeah, and that's fine, and that's good, but people, you know, I'm accessible. For counseling, we have people on staff that counsel and do those things. But, you know, for something that is really an issue where they need to talk to me, I'm more than available. You see, we don't live in ivory towers, and no minister should. You see, we shouldn't send the people away, and as we get into the next portion of Scripture, that's what the disciples want to do. Inconvenient time. Let's send them away. You see, when we want to do that, when we can't be reached, when we want to send people away because we're too busy or we're too tired, hey, we've ceased to be like Jesus. Jesus isn't like that. Ministry can be hard. And sometimes we get the impression, you know, as you look out over the crowd, you go, ooh, I'm not getting through to that person. Ooh, I don't think that person likes me, you know. Ooh, I think that person likes me. But that's hard to tell. I heard of a story of a mother. She was having trouble with her son getting him to church, and she said, come on, son, get up and get to church. And he said, no, I don't want to. And she said, no, get up, you're going to church. He said, no, I don't want to. And so the mother said, well, give me two good reasons why you can't go to church or you shouldn't be at church. And he said, well, for one reason, the people don't like me. For another, I don't like the people. And so the son said, will you give me two reasons why I should go to church? And she said, well, you're 40 years old and you're the pastor. You see, sometimes, you know, the pastors and the people, you know, sometimes there's a little bit of tension. But you see, I've always wanted what Chuck's ministry was, that we have the best loved and the best taught people around. You know, we don't want to miss that as ministers. I look at Jesus. It's never an inconvenient time for the Lord. So he goes on, verse 15. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, the place is desolate and the time has already passed, so send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only five loaves and two fish. And he said, bring them here to me. And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes, and they all ate and were satisfied, or the term there is glutted, and they picked up what was left over, the broken pieces, 12 full baskets, and there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from the women and children. So you can imagine, some have estimated the crowd at like 15,000 with five loaves and two fish. Well, yeah, it's an amazing miracle. And one of the things that you note, and if you get to get the full picture, because there's other incidental things in here, you could also look at Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. This story is in all four of the Gospels. And so when you look at all four of the Gospels, you get a real full picture. And so I'll kind of draw from those as we go on and I explain here what's going on. This is the only time in Jesus' ministry that he asked for advice. Because he does say in the other Gospels, well, what should we do? How should we feed him? And basically, he doesn't ask it because he needs their advice. He asks it to stretch their faith. Whenever Jesus asks a question, he knows the answer, but he's wanting to stretch our faith. And that's what he's doing with the disciples. In John's gospel, the multitudes are coming to him, And he says they're a hungry multitude. And he says to Philip, where are we going to get food to feed all these? Now, Philip, in that area of Bethsaida, that was his area. That was his hometown. He knew all the little shops. He knew all the places where you could get food and that kind of thing. So Philip's asked in his, you know, in his area, where are we going to get food for all these people? And so Philip starts thinking about it. The disciples start thinking about it because they all heard it. And so Philip is evaluating. He's looking at the crowd. He's looking at what they have, all the money they have. And he says, 200 denarii. It's not going to be enough to even give a little appetizer to this multitude. Now, a denarii was a day's wage, so 200 days' wages. You know, think about it. If you work 200 days, what kind of salary would you get to buy bread for that many? And, you know, so he's kind of calculating there. And then even Andrew speaks up because it just talks about what Andrew talked about here in Matthew. The five loaves and the two fish. Andrew says, hey, there's a boy over here, and he's got five loaves and two fish. Oh, but what is that for such a great multitude? He kind of dismisses his suggestion, a little bit of a sheepish kind of suggestion. But you know, I've always learned that man's extremities are God's opportunities. Whenever God pushes us to the limit, when he asks us to do something that is seemingly impossible, whatever he asks us to do, our extremities are God's opportunities. You see, what the Lord does is he doesn't right away feed them. He's doing ministry. He pretty much lets the disciples wrestle with this conundrum. He lets them wrestle with this problem, this dilemma. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to help Jesus out? Boy, is Jesus in a mess here. How are we going to help him out to deal with all this? Because Jesus, at this point, he's ministering to the multitudes. He's healing. You know, he's sharing his life with them. But you see, God will do that in every one of our lives. Many of you are in that dilemma right now. God will design a problem. He will give you a dilemma. And he says, okay, here it is. Fix it. Solve the problem. And we kind of go to work at the problem and we think, oh, this is an impossibility. And we want to send it away. Just like they want to send the multitude away. We want to send the problem away. And yet, you see, the impossibility that God brings in our life is to stretch our faith. You see, the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And those that come to him must believe that God is, and is he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God is what? That God is? What do you mean, Bill? God is what? Well, he's everything that we're teaching right here, right now. God is everything you need. He's all in all. He's the solver of your problems. But first he gives you that problem and you work on it, you think about it. You see, and you try to figure it out. And so you take what is so inadequate, five loaves and two fish to feed maybe upwards of 15,000 people. That's absolutely ridiculous. That just doesn't make sense. Exactly. It doesn't make sense. So the disciples took what was so inadequate, what was in the natural, it'll never happen, and what they did is they took it and they brought it to the Lord. They gave it to the Lord. You see, we always have to think in these terms. The difficulty of the task must be measured by the capacity of the agency doing the work. If the disciples were doing the work, impossible. But the agency doing the work is Jesus Christ. Is there anything impossible for the Lord? No. So we always measure the capacity of the agency doing the work in conjunction with the task that is given us. You see, how does God work? Well, first of all, you bring what is impossible, you bring that thing that is impossible to the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing is you take that which is little and you give it into the hands of the Lord. So he gives us an impossibility. What do? We bring it to the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He comes and he blesses that. We come to the Lord, we say, Lord, I can't do this. It's in your hands. Lord, I pray that you bless and you give answers and you bring me through this situation and you provide for this situation. Lord, my resources, my funds, my ability is inadequate. So Lord, you please bless. And what does he do? As he brings it before the Father, he blesses and then he breaks it. That's the hard part. We don't like breaking. He breaks us and he makes us realize that we're inadequate to meet the need. We're inadequate to do the task. But we don't like that. And so we keep going. We keep striving. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I saw that when I was a little kid. I must have been 4 or 5 years old. And it was on a record. And I think it had a book. It was on a 45 record. You know what the record is? That plastic thing? You can use it as a frisbee now. But it was a 45 record, not a 78. But it was a little record. And it was a little train. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. It was going up a mountain. I think I can. I think I can. It gets up to the top of the mountain. But when it gets almost to the top, it slows down. I think I can. I think I can. Like it's not going to make it. But it gets to the top and it gets over the top. I thought I could. I thought I could. I thought I could. Sometimes we're like that. The Lord knows we can't. But I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And until we slow down, I think I can. Until we say, I know I can't. Then the Lord comes in and he breaks us. He breaks us of our will being done and his will being done. And you see, sometimes you find that breaking process is so hard. And what I've found and what I've seen is God uses greatly those who he wounds deeply. And that breaking process comes with a wounding. And you know, after the wounding comes the healing of God and the trusting in the God and believing God to do even the impossibility. Hudson Taylor, he said, the Lord was looking for a man weak enough to use, and he found me. China Inland Missions, that great missionary to China, D.L. Moody, that great evangelist, he says, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. So you see, the result of what we bring, our inadequacies, the smallness of what we have to the Lord, well, he multiplies that. He multiplied what was given to him, and then he gives it out to the others. You see, a little is a lot when placed in the hands of the Lord. You might say, I don't have much. Well, you might have, but in the hands of the Lord, he multiplies that and he uses that. Well, we go on and we dealt with that this morning in Walking on the Water. You can get the tape, I think it's really an encouraging tape, and we'll deal with some of the principles here, but not to the extent we did. And it says, and immediately, notice this. In one of the other Gospels, they're wanting to make Jesus king. They want his kingdom to come and they want to make him king by force. And so really the disciples are thinking, wow, that sounds like a good idea to us. We know his kingdom is coming and they're kind of popular at this point. And notice what Jesus does. He sends them into a storm. He brings them from a pinnacle to the lowest of lows, brings them back to zero for a purpose, that they might trust him. He says, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And after he had sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. What a great principle of prayer. Get alone. Get away from the distractions of the world. Leave your cell phone. Leave the internet. Don't have any distractions. Go alone by yourself away with your life in meditation with the Father. And notice he's going away at night. I mentioned that this morning. Some of my best times of prayer out on my deck underneath the stars alone at night. Just love it. And the Lord going away, he's getting that time away, that away time. And the boat was already many stadia away from the land, about 3 or 4 miles, according to John chapter 6, as John relates this story. And battered by the waves, the term there, the boat was plunging under. The waves were white capping over the boat. Now, when we go to Israel, we visit the Jesus boat. It's one of the greatest archaeological discoveries, I think, on the Sea of Galilee. And it's got a video, and it's got the boat right there where you see it. And it's a boat in the times of Jesus. Now, who knows? Is that the boat that Jesus was in? Well, you'd have to speculate on that. But it's like that boat, and it's really a tremendous archaeological find that we can visit. But we also go across the Sea of Galilee on a replica of the boat. I think it's about 3 times bigger to carry all the, you know, the passengers and all, but it is much like that boat. And so the disciples are on the boat. They're crossing the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. The waves are coming up and swamping the boat, and yet Jesus is on the mountain, notice, praying for them. And when it was evening, he was there alone, and the boat was already many stadia away, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's from 3 a.m., a spooky time, to about 6 of the night, he came to them walking on the water. And I related that to the storms in our life, because we all go through storms. And know this, even in the midst of your storm, wanting to do the will of the Lord. And don't think that you're immune from trials and tribulations and storms because you're doing the will of the Lord. They were doing the will of the Lord, and the storms came up. But notice this, Jesus is watching. He's on that hill, on that mountain, watching. He sees the distress. He's praying for them. And in their extreme time of stress, he comes to them. Probably when it looks like they're going to go under, he comes walking on the water, a miraculous thing. And Job, all the trials that Job went through, he says in Job chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord treads down the waves of the sea. In other words, he treads down those trials, those problems to get to us and rescue us. And when the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were frightened, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." So back in those times, they did believe in spirits that would roam the earth. That's what they believed. They weren't thoroughly taught on that. And yet you find in the Old Testament, they had what is called Sheol, where the spirit that would depart from the body would go into that holding place in the grave or in Sheol. Jesus defined that as being in the center of the earth, 2 compartments, Abraham's bosom or paradise, and then torment. So Jesus explains that. But they did believe, they were somewhat superstitious in that day, and they did believe that ghosts would roam the earth, the departed spirits from a people. And we do know that demons do come and do appear. Demons can inhabit people. We know that there are angels, ministering angels, sent forth on behalf of the heirs of salvation that minister to us. You have a guardian angel yourself, maybe more than one. The Bible says for little children, their angels constantly behold the face of the Father. When Peter was in prison, Rhoda came, and when she saw Peter knocking at the door because there was a prayer meeting praying for Peter, they said, "It's Peter." She came in the house, and they were saying, "No, it's not Peter. He's in prison. It's probably Peter's angel." You know, even then they said that, you know, we have angels. We have ministering spirits. And so, but they thought it was a ghost. And immediately Jesus spoke and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And I'm sure just Jesus' voice, just as that voice encouraged Mary Magdalene, as she thought he was the groundskeeper, and where have you taken the body of Jesus? Because the body wasn't in the tomb, and it was actually Jesus. She probably couldn't see because of the tears in her eyes. Things were blurry. And he said, "Mary." And it was in a voice that she remembered and understood. She just grabbed onto him. And here's a voice, "Take courage." And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I don't know what got into Peter at that point. I just don't understand Peter. You know, and obviously it was an inspiration of the Lord, because Peter, sometimes he would speak up and it would be really inspired. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Hey, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Peter, my Father in heaven." And then Jesus said, "But I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be persecuted and die on the cross." And Peter said, "We're not going to let that happen to you. Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me." So Peter, you know, he was right on, but then right away, it's like a switch. He was right off after that. You know, he said some great things, but then he said some, you know, some bonehead things. And, you know, think times he would speak up and it would be right on, and other times it'd go, "Peter, where'd you get that from? You know, here, come to me." I thought, now that's kind of a, you know, an impetuous thing to say, but maybe it was just, you know, it was kind of a led of the Spirit. Because really, if the Lord did command him to come, maybe Peter's thinking, if it is the Lord, he's going to give me the courage, he's going to give me the faith, he's going to give me the ability to get out of the water and walk on the water. It's not going to be me, it's going to be the Lord. So I think that's, you know, pretty good. And so Jesus said, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came toward Jesus. So he started out good. I think his eyes were on the Lord, but seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, in the other Gospels, he looked around, not just the wind, but the waves. And maybe the disciples, you know, I don't know, he got out of the boat, he started walking on the water, and you know, who knows? "Yo, Peter, right on, man, go for it." Maybe you look back and go, "Yeah, guys," you know, and he sunk. You know, but when he had his eyes on the Lord, that's the key, no distractions. We related this to our Wednesday night study in Joshua chapter 3, you know, entering in the promised land, the full blessings of God, attaining all the promises of God. And when the priests, they put their feet in the waters of the waters of the Jordan, it was overflowing its banks. It was a rushing river at that time, and the water stacked up. These priests were in the water with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was right there, and the Lord made it a point, "Joshua, you tell them to stand back, the people stand back far enough so they can have a view of the Ark. I want them to keep their eyes on the Ark, on my presence, what represents my presence as they enter into the promised land." And so you can be sure these priests had their eyes on that Ark that represented God. As that water stacked up and the 3 million people walked across on dry ground, and the priest had to be the last. And maybe they're thinking, "Well, I'm not taking my eyes off this Ark. What if the water breaks and it just comes on us? Lord, we're trusting you." And just as Peter, eyes on the Lord, but when he took his eyes off the Lord, that's when he sank. That's when fear came into his heart. You see, when our eyes are on the Lord, it's faith. When they're off the Lord, it's fear. When fear comes into my heart, I know I'm not keeping my eyes on the Lord. You know, the interesting thing is, I can be up here and I can be teaching and preaching and I could be encouraging you, and you can think, "Wow, Bill probably doesn't have those problems." But you know, here's the weird thing. I can be teaching on faith. I can be teaching on the abundant life. I can be talking all these things with such great assurance because I know they're true. And I do preach these with zeal because I know they're true. And I can go away from this pulpit and go home and be down in the dumps, in depression, and in doubts, and in fear. I don't understand it. And then the Lord has to remind me, Bill, what did you just teach? What did you just teach on? And I have to encourage myself in the Lord just as David did. And I have to go, Lord, I'm sorry. You are right. And then I have to get in the Word. And I have to set those fears and I have to set that anxiety outside and get into the Word and refocus on the Lord, on the Lord again. So you see, it happens to all of us. It happened to Peter. It'll happen to you. It'll happen to me once we get our eyes off the Lord. But one of the things that I've learned, that fear is a feeling, faith is an action. You overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. So faith gets us back in the Word, back our eyes on the Lord, back praising the Lord, praying to the Lord, back into fellowship. You see, even then when we don't want to. You see, we don't want to, and there's the devil's tool. We don't want to, so we give in to our, you know, our want-tos. And we don't, you know, come into the place of faith in the Lord, but you overcome that reluctance by faith. Well, he goes on, Peter's sinking, the Lord grabs his hand, and the Lord's always there to grab our hand, and immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You think, Lord, what's the deal, man? Why don't you give him some encouragement here? At least he tried. Nobody else tried. The Lord is never going to pat you on the back when you start out in faith and then you fail in faith. He's going to say, "Why didn't you continue? You were trusting me in the beginning. Why aren't you trusting me now?" He's not going to say, "Oh, good boy. Oh, good, Bill. You trusted me for a number of years, and that's great. Oh, I'm so glad. Oh, now I know you're not trusting me, but oh, it was so good the first few years. Didn't we have a great time together, Bill? Oh, you did so well." No, he's going to say, "Bill, why are you down in the dumps? Bill, why are you not following me? Bill, you know I've been faithful in the past. Get up and get on with things." He's never going to stroke you because you did so well for so long. He's always going to exhort you and sometimes rebuke you for not continuing on in the faith. And that's what we see with Peter. And I'm glad of that because my heart, and I'm sure your heart is just like mine, is so wicked that I would just love that pity party of the Lord just pitying me for my, you know, my condition now when I'm not moving on in faith and just feeling sorry for myself and that kind of thing. Well, the Lord doesn't do that. He doesn't feel sorry for you. He pities you. That's why he died for you. But he wants us to get back up, get back into that place of faith. And so Peter, hey, you had faith. You should have kept faith. And when they got into the land, the wind stopped. Now, interesting, the Lord walked on the water to reveal his deity. And then when he got into the boat, the seas were calm and they got to the other side of the shore. And when they, verse 33, "And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are certainly the Son of God.'" Kind of a progressive revelation. They knew he was. They knew who Jesus was, but it was like that solidifying that belief. I find that's true with me, especially as I was going through, you know, a young Christian. It was always, am I really saved? Am I saved? Maybe I'm not. And I would always kind of struggle with that. And you get to a point where you just know that you know that you know. It's not even an issue. And so now they're worshiping him. "You are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is the northwest side of the shore. It's about 5 miles from Jesus' headquarters in Capernaum. When you go to the land, it's pretty cool when you go around that. You just get a visual of these places. And it just really brings it into focus. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding districts and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. So notice wherever Jesus goes, ministry takes place. He's never out of ministry. He's always ministering. And in this place, about 5 miles as you begin to go kind of west and kind of south of Capernaum, you hit Gennesaret. And all the surrounding villages, and we mentioned how many people were in that place. And they come, and Jesus ministers to them. So, you see, it's not just in church. You know, when we get ministered to, or we should minister, you know, to one another. The Bible says, be ready in season and out of season. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Be ready to minister wherever you are. Because the Lord has a divine appointment for you. Maybe it's to tell them your testimony, tell them about Jesus Christ. Maybe it's just to bear that burden with them because they're going through something that you went through. You got through it, so you can encourage them to get through it. Maybe it's just a simple prayer for them and an encourage for them that you will pray for them. But you see, wherever you are, because Christ is in you, is ministry. Now, they touched the fringe of his garment. What does that mean? Well, that tassel, that fringe, the woman with the issue of blood touched the fringe of Jesus' garment. And the idea is the rabbis in their garment, the fringe of their garment, they had these tassels, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 12. And it would mean that they were set apart. They were ministers of the Lord. And it would say that they bore with them a reminder of the law of God they took with them. But these tassels, they had taken on a mystical kind of sense about them, and the people felt if they just touched the tassels, they would be healed. And so it had a mystical sense. It was kind of a point of contact to release faith. There wasn't any power in those tassels, but the people, they just felt if they would do that, then they would be healed. Now, the Lord didn't restrict them from that because the Lord knew that the healing power would come from, the Lord himself. Sometimes we'll anoint with oil. It's a point of contact where it's like you apply the oil, a type of the Holy Spirit, and somehow how there's a sense of faith that rises up in you. Or even the laying on of hands. I've had hands laid on me. I like that. There's a sense of faith that rises up in you. And so that's the idea, that point of contact to release faith. You see, we could do that, and we've done that, even tonight in our time of worship. Sometimes I love it. I get to worship like 3 times on Sunday morning. I'm first service, second service, in the evening. Sometimes I lose my voice because I like to sing loud. You know, I like to give the Lord all that I have. You know, worship him and, you know, with my whole voice. And I love that. And so, you know, just the whole idea, you know, of being able to worship the Lord with all we have and just give all unto the Lord. In the time of worship, that faith is released. In the time of teaching, you know, God pricks your heart with a certain thing and that faith is released. God, do that in me, the thing that Bill is teaching right now. Lord, you're really showing me that. The time afterwards when we pray, you see, that's a time of releasing faith. And so here it does it with them touching, and then the Lord cured them. But as we continue on, we're going to talk more about this, and we'll continue on with the ministry of Jesus. Why don't we stand together? Let's have a time of prayer with one another. Just ask God's blessing. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. It's a light unto our path, a lamp unto our steps. Lord, to lead us and to guide us into all your righteousness, all your plan that you have for us. Lord, you tell us to be holy even as you are holy, to be righteous as you are righteous. Lord, there's an impossibility right there. Be as righteous as God. Lord, that's almost laughable. But God, we thank you that you tell us that, because I know that we can't do it. And all we have to do is bring you our life, our feeble life, our weak life. And Lord, we know that you'll do it in us. And so that's the great joy right there, that it's that Christ in us, the hope of glory, your work. So Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for those that are here that may not know you as Lord and Savior. And just as you died on the cross for each one of us, for our sins, and you rose again to prove that you have the power to forgive sin, and you have the power to bring a person to heaven to be with you eternally. Lord, we thank you for that. And maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure if your sins are forgiven or you're going to heaven. You can be sure right now by this prayer. As Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. It's your heart's door. If you open the door, I will come in, fellowship with you and you with me. Jesus said, all that come to me in no way will I cast out. So tonight you can come to Jesus, ask his forgiveness by this simple prayer, and you can pray it after me. You can say it out loud or you can say it quietly to your heart, in your heart, but just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, tonight I repent of my sin and I turn to you. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. So tonight, I give my heart to you. I ask you to forgive my sins, to be my Savior. Come into my heart. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Help me to live for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.